Let's turn to John chapter 11 this morning. We're going to finish up the story of Lazarus. If you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church like I did, or in the Episcopalian Church, the Lutheran Church, the Anglican Church, any of the Catholic light denominations, you probably know that today is Palm Sunday. Churches around the world are handing out palm fronds this morning at the door, commemorating the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem a week before the crucifixion, which of course we celebrate next weekend, the crucifixion on Good Friday, the resurrection on Sunday. A little bit of trivia. Who knows what happens to the leftover palm fronds after Palm Sunday? They're burned and they become the ashes that are smeared on the forehead on Ash Wednesday the following year. Just the usual service you've come to expect from Patrick's World of Useless Facts. It's true though, Ash Wednesday, 40 days, not counting Sundays, 40 days before Resurrection Sunday, the beginning of Lent, observed by many mainline denominations, a period of fasting, mourning, repentance, and penance. We'll talk about that before we're done. We're also going to talk a little bit about the triumphal entry before we're done, believe it or not. That's not going to be our primary text this morning, but by the time we're done looking at the story of Lazarus, that's where we're going to end up. Because as we continue our study in the life of Christ, we've been at it a couple years now, we've made our point in Jesus's timeline. We've reached a point that's really days, maybe a few weeks at the very, very most from Jesus' last Passover. It's going to take us more than a week or two to get there in our timeline because there's at least a dozen unique events, a dozen specific, really important conversations that happen in this intervening time. And we're going to go through them slowly, as we have been. So those dozen or so episodes in the life of Christ are going to take us a dozen or so weeks before we actually arrive at the triumphal entry in our text. But we're going to get there. We're going to touch down there briefly this morning as we finish the story of Lazarus. If you're joining us in progress, this isn't the story of the rich man and Lazarus. This is Jesus' friend Lazarus, Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus, Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. The reason we end up looking at the triumphal entry this morning is because in raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus performs his greatest miracle to date. But he comes a greater threat in the process, a greater threat than he ever has been. A threat that assures from a human perspective that his next Passover will be his last Passover. But let's get there. We left off in verse 44. Let's scroll back a paragraph or so just to remind ourselves of the context. How about verse 38? Verse 38, Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb, Lazarus' tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it, much like the tomb that Jesus would himself be laying in not many days from now. Verse 39, Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to Jesus, "Are you nuts? By this time, there's a stench. He's been dead 4 days." We talked last week about the significance of 4 days. 4 days made it impossible for anybody to suggest that he'd been just sleeping, unconscious, in a coma that time. After 4 days, there was no doubt that Lazarus was dead. And Jewish mythology held that after somebody died, their soul hovered over the body for 3 days. So 4 days assured that no one was going to invoke that myth, that fairy tale, and suggest that the soul had dropped back into the corpse. 4 days had gone by. Jesus says, "Open the grave." And he says to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Here's your chance, Martha. Verse 41, they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. They opened Lazarus' grave. And Jesus lifted his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." I think it was Augustine who first suggested it was a good thing that he said Lazarus, or who knows how many people would have risen from the dead in answer to Jesus' call. Maybe that's true. We have no way of knowing. But Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," and he does. He who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. and his face was wrapped with a cloth, Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Underline those last six words. We're going to come back to them before we're done. But before we get there, let's remind ourselves where we left off last week. Why did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? And for that matter, why did he allow Lazarus to die? It's the same answer to both questions, and Jesus just told us. For the glory of God, verse 40, and more specifically, verse 42, that people would believe that Jesus was the Messiah sent by God. So guess what happened? Jesus got what he was going for. He hit what he was aiming at. Verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed in him. Because who else but God can raise someone from the dead after 4 days? Many realized at that moment that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and they believed. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Told them as in preach repentance to them. Told them as in God is here and he's not really happy with you guys. No, told them as in warned them. You better do something about this Jesus fellow. Things are starting to get a little out of hand. And those are the same two reactions that we always see when we see Jesus. There are some who believe because they understand that nobody but Jesus can do what he does. On the other hand, there are those who refuse to believe in spite of everything that he does. Some refuse to accept that Jesus was the Son of God even after he raised Lazarus from the dead, which shouldn't surprise us. That always happens. It's what Jesus said would happen. When he shared the story of the rich man and Lazarus, different story, different Lazarus, but I don't think that the same name is a coincidence. Just a few days before the episode that we're reading about at the end of Luke 16, we get to overhear through Jesus a conversation between a rich man and Abraham in Sheol, in the grave. And the rich man says to Abraham, send Lazarus the beggar, back from Sheol. Send them to my brothers. Send them to tell my brothers that hell is real. If one goes back from the dead, they'll get it. They'll understand. They'll repent. They'll get right with God. No, they won't, says Abraham. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, if the evidence in front of them, if the word of God that they've received, if the prophecies that have been spoken to them aren't enough, then they're not going to be persuaded if somebody rises from the dead. Turns out that Jesus knew what he was talking about as he shared the story of the rich man and Lazarus, because here we see the fulfillment. A man named Lazarus comes back from the dead, and some still refuse to believe. Doesn't shock us. We see the same thing in our day. We talked, I think, a couple months ago about modern atheists like Richard Dawkins. Richard Dawkins, who argues Jesus couldn't have risen from the dead. Well, why do you say that, Professor Dawkins, in light of all of the evidence for the resurrection? How can you maintain that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Hundreds of witnesses, 13 separate occasions of people seeing him. No conceivable reason for a conspiracy or a cover-up. Not to mention apostle after apostle going to their death. You don't sacrifice yourself for a lie. The only reason you sacrifice yourself is for the truth. Professor Dawkins, how can you believe that Jesus didn't rise from the dead? Well, because people don't rise from the dead. Well, except for all of the people who rose from the dead, they don't count. Why don't they count? Because people don't rise from the dead. Dawkins' response is especially frustrating when we realize that even Jesus' sworn enemies acknowledge that he rose from the dead. And here, in John chapter 11, they admit that Jesus was raising people from the dead. Verse 47, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs, does many miracles, casts out demons, heals sickness, cures infirmity, and oh yeah, raises people from the dead." Chief priests and Pharisees, Jesus' sworn enemies. The chief priests were from the sect of the Sadducees. The Pharisees, they didn't agree on anything except they both hated Jesus. And they together admitted that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. How could they not? They saw, many of them saw with their own eyes. They couldn't say it didn't happen. What they didn't know is what they were going to do about it. This is what we're going to talk about next Sunday, actually, as we look at the resurrection of Jesus on Resurrection Sunday, April Fool's Day. On the one hand, we can argue only a fool can look at the evidence and believe the resurrection didn't happen. On the other hand, we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing about it? Are we obeying the instructions of Paul the Apostle, who tells us to be fools for Jesus? The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council. They convened a meeting of the Sanhedrin, the high council, the 70 leading priests and temple officials, all of the influential families represented, 71 if you count the high priest presiding over the council. They begin asking each other, verse 47, what are we going to do about this? And the tone of the question is really more like, why haven't we done something about this? Weren't you supposed to do something about this? I thought you told us that. They're raising their voices. They're pointing fingers at one another. Why? How is this happening? Why is this still happening? How would John know what was said there, by the way? It's not like he was part of the Sanhedrin. But remember, we know that along the way, some members of the Sanhedrin get saved. Nicodemus already is. Joseph of Arimathea either is saved or will be shortly. So there's two possibilities right there of someone who could have gone to John and said, hey, here's what went down in that meeting that you weren't invited to. Verse 48, if we let him alone like this, if things keep going the way that they're going, if Jesus keeps doing miracles like he's doing, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. If Jesus keeps healing people like this and casting out demons like this and raising the dead, the Jewish people are going to want to make him their king. And then look out, if they start calling Jesus their king, Rome isn't going to be happy. If they say, hey, Jesus is our king, Rome is going to be convinced that we can't control the people and we'll lose our place. We'll lose our authority. We'll lose our identity. And oh yeah, we'll lose our wealth and our status and our power. We can't let that happen, guys. See, for them, Jesus is the very definition of an inconvenient truth. The acceptance of Jesus would mean the end of the gravy train. And it's if you want to think about it this way, it's not that different than the South before the Civil War. Many in the South knew that slavery was wrong. Just as many of the Sanhedrin knew deep down that Jesus was more than just another rabbi. But just as many knew that slavery was wrong, they also knew that ending slavery would be the end of their wealth and influence and power. So they shifted the conversation to talk about states' rights. And so too, the Sanhedrin says, you know, whether Jesus is the Son of God or not is irrelevant. We need to take care of ourselves. So they're arguing about with themselves, what are they going to do? And whatever it is, why haven't we already done it? And as this, the conversation goes on, as this argument goes back and forth, one of them stands up and says, you guys are a bunch of dopes. I mean, almost like that. Verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. You're a bunch of lunkheads. Caiaphas was a Sadducee. The Sadducees in Jesus' day were known for being rude, even to each other. And Caiaphas says to his fellow council members, if you had any sense, you wouldn't be sitting here asking what to do. There's only one thing to do, and that's kill Jesus. The answer here is obvious, Caiaphas says. Verse 50, it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. In other words, the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few or the one. Yes, I'm quoting Mr. Spock. But that's Caiaphas's argument. He's not arguing morality. He's being logical. He's saying, look, if Rome decides we can't control the nation as we know it ceases to exist. Better for Jesus to die. Better that we destroy Jesus than to let Israel be destroyed. It's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. See, I'm not spiritual. I hear that and I think Star Trek. You guys, you hear that. And where do your minds go? That's the gospel, right? Caiaphas is dangerously close to quoting Isaiah 53:8, where we read, he, Jesus, was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Caiaphas was exactly right, and he didn't even know it. He didn't know how right he was. He didn't understand that God sent Jesus. One man who happened to also be God, so that he could die for the entire nation, for more than the nation, for the entire world. One man whose death brought eternal life. And you read that and you say to yourself, there's no way that's a coincidence. Caiaphas had to know what he was saying. He didn't just make that up by himself. And he didn't. Verse 51, he didn't say this on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied. God gave him the words. Not because he was righteous, but because that was his job. It was the priest's job to speak for the people to God and to speak for God to the people. And so God said, hey, speak this. And Caiaphas did without understanding the implications of what it was he was saying. The implication being, verse 51, that Jesus would die for the nation, for Israel, but not just for Israel, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. That's us, the Goyim, the Gentiles. God can speak through Caiaphas, even though he's plotting Jesus' murder? Sure. Numbers 22, God speaks through a donkey. He speaks through Saul, even when Saul's apostate. Sometimes he even speaks through me. Doesn't mean that the instrument of God's voice is righteous or holy. Sometimes we look at ourselves and we think because God is using us in some way, we must be righteous and holy. What I'm doing, it must be okay in God's eyes, even though the Bible says otherwise. Because look at what God is doing. I led someone to the Lord just last week, so God must not care about what happens over here. I led worship and people raised their hands. That has to be more than enough to offset what I'm doing over here. I taught children's church and three kids walked down and said, I love Jesus. If I'm doing that over here, God wouldn't let me do that if he had a problem with over here. I prayed for a couple who was separated and they got back together. Jesus loves me. Yeah, he does, but not because of what you're doing. He loves us in spite of what we're doing. And the reason that he lets us do these things over here in spite of what's over there is so that we'll continue to see him move, so that we'll continue to see his love, so that we'll continue to witness his grace up close and personal in the hopes that maybe we'll claim it and apply it to the rest of our lives over here. He's slow to anger. Why? So we can continue to see his love and hopefully respond to his love. Caiaphas gets the word of God placed in his mouth that Jesus is going to die for Israel, and in fact, not just Israel, but for the whole world. And that should have struck him to the core, but instead he's blind. Caiaphas can't see, the rest of the Sanhedrin can't see what was right in front of them. The miracles, the teaching, the prophecy, and none of it mattered. What matters was that Jesus was a threat. He was a threat to the status quo. He was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their wealth. He was a threat to their way of life. And so from that day on, verse 53, they plotted to put him to death. Plotted meaning off the record. They didn't keep records of the meeting. No hearing. No ruling. Just a conspiracy to commit murder. Not an execution, an assassination. And that's what sets the stage for the triumphal entry just a few days later. For a little while, a few days, maybe a couple weeks, Jesus lays low. Verse 54, he no longer walks openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, that's near Bethel, and there remained with his disciples. But see, from this point on, the outcome was inevitable. It was already inevitable in God's eyes, because before God laid the foundation of the world, he knew how the story would end. And he knew when the story would end, and he wrote when the story would end 500 years before this in Daniel's prophecy. The exact day of his death recorded in Daniel chapter 9. The details of his death in Isaiah and in the Psalms for centuries. The fact that Jesus would be executed on Passover foreshadowed all the way back in the books of Moses. Jesus, for centuries, has been on a collision course with this particular appointment in time. And the thing is, even people who weren't sensitive to prophecy were picking up on it. Everybody knew that these curves were going to intersect. Verse 55, the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Typically, if you were coming to Jerusalem from out of town, and by some estimates, 1 million people might have arrived at Jerusalem for this Passover. We get that from Josephus's records of how many lambs were slaughtered for the Passover. He says 250,000. If you have a family of four, that's 1 million people. Typical to arrive a week before, if you're coming from out of town, to go through ritualistic cleansing if you've encountered a dead body of an animal or if you brushed up against a grave. Get there early enough to do the things that you need to do to participate in the Passover service. So it's a week before, verse 56, they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? Is he going to come? Is he not going to come? On the one hand, they knew that Jesus was a rabbi. He knew better than anyone that Passover was a mandatory observance for adult men. But they also knew, verse 57, that both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Is Jesus going to stay away, or is he going to come anyway? John chapter 12, we fast forward several days, maybe a couple weeks. But in John chapter 12, we see Jesus give them what they're hoping for. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, just outside Jerusalem, where, coincidentally, Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, happened to live with Mary and Martha. We'll come back, but skip down to verse 9. A great many of the Jews knew that he was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that he might also see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." And now to verse 17. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, start bickering again. They said among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. We should have prevented this. We should have stopped this. We shouldn't have waited until after Passover. Now the world has gone after him." After 3 years of avoiding the crowd and the rocks and the death sentence, Jesus is welcoming it. After 3 years of not letting anybody declare him king, here Jesus is embracing it. He's provoking this action. Why? Because his time had come. The day of his execution, prophesied for centuries, was just a week away. The time where he would die for the sin of the world so that others could live. And see, we're going to talk about that next week. But we're also going to talk about it the week after that. And we're going to talk about it the week after that, and the week after that, and the week after that, until Jesus comes back, because that's why we're here, isn't it? To tell that story. To tell the world about Jesus who traded places with us at the cross. Jesus who came and said, "I'll make you a deal. I'll take all of your sin. How about you take all of my righteousness and the riches of my inheritance?" That's the story we're here to tell, family. And the thing that I can't help but mention, though, as enormous as that is in the verses that we've been reading this morning, there's not only that prophecy of Jesus' ministry, there's not only that anticipation of Jesus' atoning death and resurrection in the miracle of Lazarus. There's also a prophecy of our ministry lurking here. Look again at John chapter 12. A great many of the Jews, verse 9, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him. Who's him? Lazarus. Because on account of Lazarus, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Lazarus was a real person, just like Jesus was a real person, is a real person. But who does Lazarus, the real person, also represent? You and me. Jesus, yes, but also you and me. He's a type of Jesus in that he rises from the dead. But see here, the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Isn't that our ministry? To go out to Jerusalem, Judea, to the outermost parts, that people might believe in Jesus. Let's look at some other connections. Lazarus was dead. Scripture makes that clear, right? What were we before the cross? Dead in sin and trespasses. Ephesians 2, verse 1. In fact, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, if you don't mind. Keep a finger in John 12. We'll come back. But while you're turning there, Lazarus, dead. You and I, dead. What could Lazarus do about being dead? Nothing at all. What could you and I do about being dead in sin? The same big zero. What changed Lazarus' condition? Now you get to say, Jesus. More specifically, Jesus calls to him, right? Verse 43. Jesus calls to him in a loud voice. Says, Lazarus, come on out. What changed our condition? Also Jesus calling to us, speaking to us. John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word, this is Jesus, and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus calls out to Lazarus. He calls out to you and I. How long does it take Lazarus to rise from the dead? Time elapsed, passing from death into life? Kind of just like that. How quickly do we pass from death into life? Kind of just like that. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul speaking to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. No study, no preparation, no test. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You might be years of preparation. You might be years of thinking about it. You might be years of getting ready. But when you decide to believe, death to life happens just like that. After he is raised from the dead, where does Lazarus end up? We skipped over this. John chapter 12, verse 2, he ends up having dinner with Jesus. The beginning of John chapter 12, Jesus comes to Bethany. He goes to Lazarus' house because Lazarus is alive. And he sits with them at the dinner table. Where do we end up? Seated with Jesus. Ephesians 2, if you made your way there. God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Why did Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? We've talked about it twice. So people would see the glory of God and know that Jesus was the Son of God sent by him. Why did Jesus bring us from death into life? We just read the answer. God, who's rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up together and made us sit together. Why? Verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Sit with that for a minute, family. For all of forever, you and I who are in Christ Jesus, you and I who have said yes to his sacrifice and let his blood cover our sins, you and I get to be living testimonies to his goodness and grace. That's true right now. That's going to be true in 10,000 years. In 10,000 years, you and I will be hanging out in heaven. The angels and the other created beings are going to look at us and say, wow. No way Patrick's here if God doesn't love him. 10,000 years after that, you and I are going to look at each other and say, wow, The only reason we're here is because of God's love. In 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 years, I don't think we're ever going to stop being amazed at the height, the depth, the breadth of God's love. So what are we doing here? I hope it's the same thing. Because we know from Ephesians 2, we're already dwelling in the heavenlies. Yeah, we're living in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so hopefully we've already started this ministry. Hopefully we're living proof of God's rich mercy, verse 4. Hopefully we're a living manifestation of the great love with which he loved us. Because that's what Lazarus was. Living, breathing proof of God's love. And on account of him, John 12, verse 11, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Can we say that of ourselves? How many people, because of us, on account of us, might walk away shaking their heads when they meet us, but end up believing in Jesus because they can't explain what they see in us any other way? Man, I hope that's our story. I hope that's our testimony. I hope that's the fruit of our time here on earth. It's the only reason we're here. The only thing we can do on earth that we can't do in heaven is lead people to Jesus. But if we want that to be true, there's one thing that we have to not miss about the story of Lazarus, and this is where we're going to end up this morning. Go back to chapter 11 in John. Go back to verse 43, the one that I said underline. John 11, 43, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He who died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. His face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Why did he say that? Because Lazarus was a mummy. He's wrapped from head to toe with strips of cloth, the strips of cloth binding about 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh and other spices around him, burial spices. Dude couldn't move. We're used to mummies like in Scooby-Doo. You know? Or Walking Dead or something. But what does the Holy Spirit specifically tell us here? This isn't Scooby-Doo. There's nothing in Scripture by accident. There's nothing extra. The Holy Spirit told us he's bound head and foot. He's immobile. So how does he get onto the grave? I don't know. Did he walk like you see dangerous felons on TV, shackled with their wrists and shackled at their waist and shackled and just kind of, you know, penguin walk? Maybe. Did he do a worm kind of thing like breakdancers in the 80s? Kind of, you know. You know, a lot of serious thinkers, a lot of serious Bible commentators believe that Jesus must have levitated him and floated him out of the grave because they don't see any other way he could have gotten out. I can't prove that that's not true. What I can prove, because it says so right in verse 44, once he was out of the grave, however he got out, he wasn't going a whole lot further. His hands and feet are all bound up. He's alive, but he's not mobile. He was unable to go anywhere or do anything. And his head was still bound up. For all intents and purposes, he had a sack over his head. He couldn't hear or see or speak anything. And that's you and I coming out of the grave into this new life as well. If Lazarus is a picture of us in all the other ways that we've talked about, he's got to be a picture of us in this way as well. And he is. We're raised to life with Christ Jesus. We pass from death into life. But a lot of times we still have some grave clothes that need shedding. And unless we do, we're unable to go anywhere or do anything for the Lord. If we don't get rid of the bag over our head, we're going to have a hard time hearing the voice of Jesus or seeing with spiritual eyes or speaking about what the things that God has done for us. What kind of grave clothes are you talking about, Patrick? All kinds. Legalism. Even though we're saved by grace, how easy it is to slip back into a rules-based system, right? Peter did that. Saved by grace, and the next thing you know, he's back keeping kosher. And it's so easy to make up rules for ourselves or fall into old systems that tell us to dress like this or eat like this or serve this much or give this much, and that way God will like you. Even though we're saved by grace, the religion of the world can still bind us, can still convince us. Well, I was saved by grace, but I need to stay saved by works. Thus, Ash Wednesday. Thus, Fish on Friday. Thus, all kinds of observances. Grave clothes can be legalism. Grave clothes can be our old habits, our old addictions, our coping mechanisms. Let's call it what it is. Our sin can still cripple us, even as believers. Yeah, we're saved from the penalty of sin, but that doesn't mean the sin in our life doesn't affect others. It doesn't mean that it doesn't affect us. The sin in our life quenches the voice of the Holy Spirit, keeps us from hearing God. Sin in our life quenches the Holy Spirit, keeps us from serving God, at least in His strength. Keeps us from being witnesses. If people look at us and they see our sin, well, then what differentiates us from the rest of the world? And why should people be interested in the God that we're serving if they don't see us as being any different from them? People can be our grave clothes. I know I've passed from darkness into light, but man, I still can get really preoccupied with what people think about me. I think that's a lot of us, right? Caring for people is good. Don't misunderstand me. Obsessing about what they think is bad. Needing their approval, worrying about how they'll respond if we say the wrong thing. That can put a bag over our heads, keep us from speaking forth truth. That can shackle our feet, keep us from walking the way that God has called us to walk because we don't want people to laugh at us. Fear of man can tie us up in knots. I think it's one of the most crippling kinds of grave clothes out there. The only thing that I think is a tighter noose is shame. We know that we're forgiven, and yet we somehow carry that feeling of guilt around with us. Like the little boy who's over at grandma's house, he finds dad's old slingshot in the basement. So he runs outside all excited, grabs up a handful of rocks, and he starts plinking things. There's a tree, plink. There's a mailbox, plink. Flower pot, plink. Hey, what's that over there? Plink. Oh no, that was grandma's pet chicken. And like every little boy since the beginning of time, who's standing behind him but his little sister? And it's little sister's job to say to him in that moment, I'm going to tell. Oh, no, 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 please don't tell. Please don't tell. Okay, I won't tell if you do my chores for me. So the boy does his sister's chores. But pretty soon it's time to set the table for supper. And he says, it's your turn. And she says, remember the chicken. And so he sets the table. Then it's time to clear the table. Well, he said it's her turn to clear. But she just looks at him and says, chicken. So he clears the table. It's time to do the dishes. And it's clearly her turn to do the dishes at this point. She doesn't even say, the word. She just mouths it. And he says, don't worry, Grandma. I'm going to do the dishes. By the time it's time to take the trash out, she says, tell me what's going on. And he bursts into tears and says, oh, Grandma, I killed your chicken. She says, I know, I watched you do it. You ran out with a slingshot. What do you He says, you saw me? She said, yeah, I saw you, and I forgave you as soon as you did it because I love you. I just was wondering how long it was going to take for you to let your sister stop making you a slave. Our shame does that, right? It ties us up. It binds us in grave clothes. We're here to tell people about God's forgiveness and how we're delivered from sin and guilt and shame. We can't do that if we don't believe that. And if we're still letting sin for our shame, sin that we say is forgiven, continue to bind us up, that's what's going to happen. We're going to stay tangled up in the grave clothes. Jesus said so. In fact, we might stay so tangled up that people might look at us and they don't know if we're alive or dead. If we're tangled up in grave clothes and we can't talk and we're not moving, how is someone supposed to know that we're alive in Christ? What do we need to do? Jesus told us in verse 44, we need to help each other get untangled. Loose them and let them go. That's Jesus' instruction. If Lazarus is us, what's he saying? He's saying part of our ministry to one another is to help unwrap and untangle each other and help each other get out of all of the stuff that we got into when we were dead, religion and relatives and sin and shame and anything else that's binding us. How do we do that? I don't know. What's God calling you to do? Maybe he's asking you to start a Bible study at work or at school. It's not hard. I'm going to do a class in a month or so. We'll take a couple Thursday evenings, and you'll see how easy it is to take someone through God's Word. If you're really, really not a teacher, okay, pray about hosting a group. We've got only 3 home groups right now. We should have at least 2 or 3 times that many. Our limiting factor actually isn't teachers, it's host homes. Because the thing about a small group that's so wonderful is it makes a bigger church small. It allows us to find community. It gives us visibility into one another's lives. It allows relationship to build that makes it a little bit easier to say, hey, this is where I'm struggling. It makes it a little easier to also say, hey, don't you know that you don't need to? And hey, I'm here to help you. And can I pray for you? And can I walk with you? Do those things happen outside of groups? Sure they do. Find a prayer partner and commit to praying with that person every day. And as you're praying, call out the entanglements that are obsolete and unnecessary. Offer to be a mentor here at the church or through a ministry that we partner with like Youth Horizons. Spend an hour a week with someone. Touch base every couple days or so and help that someone get unwrapped from the world. If you do any of those things, I promise you one thing that's going to happen. As you commit to being used of God to help others get untangled from the trappings of their old life, if you do it in humility, not lording over, but if you show up as someone who's in their own process of getting unwrapped, helping someone else with their grave clothes will help you with yours. And see, that's the key. We dedicated Ina a little while ago, and we said as the body of Christ, we're committing to helping Juan and Kaylee, raising her and talking to her about Jesus and teaching her about Jesus and showing her Jesus. And as she gets older, part of what we're committing to is helping her get untangled from anything that's not Jesus. A lot of parents in this room, do you think for one moment that we're able to do those things without the body of Christ? But see, to help her or help anyone, we need to commit to getting untangled ourselves. Jesus just told us, expect to need help. Well, I'm working out my own stuff with Jesus. Yeah, I've got sin in my life, and sometimes I fall under condemnation. And yeah, sometimes people are big and God is small, but Jesus and I are working on that. Cool. But Jesus just said his normal way of working is through people. Loose him and let him go. Jesus didn't need to do that. He just raised Lazarus from the dead. You think it would be hard for Jesus to say, and oh, by the way, let's get rid of those grave clothes and those spices. Why didn't he? He wanted to involve people. He wanted to do this through community. He wanted the disciples to get hands-on with this ministry. It's possible that some of those guys had been involved in binding Lazarus's body up. How powerful an idea is that? That those of us who were once perpetrators of sin and carrying sin and multiplying sin out into the world, God now uses us to help people get out of sin? That's crazy, but that's God. Why doesn't Jesus just do it all himself? He does, but he uses us. He wants us to help unwrap others. He wants others to help unwrap us, because as we do, it's worship. You know, it's one thing to respond from Jesus' voice and to pass from death into life. Worship is what happens as that process continues. When we pass from death into life, worship begins, but worship continues as we unwind those strips of cloth. Worship continues as we say, I don't need this anymore. Worship continues as we say, this isn't who I am anymore. Worship continues as we say, I'm done being bound with this. I'm not going to be tangled up in this anymore. And we're never all the way there. 20 years in ministry, 25 years walking with the Lord, I'm still figuring out where I'm tangled up. This last year, I've discovered strips of grave clothes I didn't know were there. I found strips of grave clothes I thought I got rid of a long time ago, and I found a couple that I'm really sure that I picked up since I've been a believer. I don't think I'm the only one. But every one of those, every strip of grave clothes that I've ever been able to shed, every cloth that's been over my head that I've ever been able to remove, I've been able to shed it. I've been able to get rid of it because someone helped me see that it's there and said, "Can I help you get rid of that? I don't think you need that." Man, in this past year, I've probably dumped more grave clothes than I have in the last 5 years. Because in this last year, community has been invasive in my life, and it's been hard, and it's been good. Because people in this church have said, "Hey, Patrick, the decision that you're making, are you doing it because God is calling you to it, or are you doing it because you're afraid that people will leave the church if you don't do it?" In the past year, people have said to me, "Hey, the way that you're ministering to that person, are you trying to love them with Christ's love, or are you trying to get them to respect you? Because those are different. Hey, Patrick, are you tangled up in tradition? Are we doing this because we've prayed and sought the Lord and God has brought us to this place? Or are we doing it because, you know, we've kind of always done it? Patrick, is it possible you're still carrying around some shame? The way you're mentoring that person, are you mentoring that person that's in front of you? Or are you trying to atone for the guy that you mentored who walked away from the Lord? Hey, Patrick, this is something that somebody hit me with last week. Hey, Patrick, that struggle, are you struggling in your strength or in God's strength? And if you're not struggling in God's strength, is it because you're afraid he won't answer? Or because you're afraid he will? And then you'll have to say goodbye to that strip of cloth forever." That was heavy. That was so good. And that's what we get to do. We get to help people get untangled, and we get to let people look at us and say, "Hey, I think you're tangled up in ways that maybe you're not seeing." And it doesn't happen if we don't live in community. We dedicated baby Ina this morning, and we said, "Lord, let us be her family. Let us love her with your love." And we get to pray the same thing for ourselves and each other. We get to be community. Lord, would you love us? And teach us to love each other and use us in one another's lives to show us where we're tangled and to help us lay down the trappings of our old lives, the sin, the guilt, the shame, the tradition, the legalism, the need for approval, the pride that hinders us for manifesting the fullness of your grace and love to this world. Final thought. Just in case any of you are saying, "Patrick, you took 6 words, you made half a sermon out of it." I'm not sure that there's that much in that little. Look at Scripture and let God show you how he calls us to community, because it's everywhere once you open yourself to it. We're Americans. We like to be independent. We don't want to depend on anyone, need anyone. But there's dozens and dozens of scriptures that tell us that we should want to be, need to be exactly the opposite. And in fact, we get to be. Parable of the prodigal son. We were there not that many weeks ago. Who's the son? We are. The father runs out and embraces the son when he comes back from his time wandering in the wilderness. The father comes out and embraces the son, but he says to his servants, "Get him a robe, put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet, kill the fatted calf." Father could have done all of that. But he says to his servants, "Hey, I want you guys to get in on this. I want you to be part of this. Put a robe on this guy. because he doesn't need to walk around naked anymore. He doesn't need to walk around with just grave clothes to keep him warm anymore. Get a robe on him. Cloak him with Christ's righteousness and remind him that he has been. Put a ring on his finger. That would have been a symbol of family. Remind him that he belongs to Jesus. And no one's going to take that ring off his finger ever. He belongs to the family of God. Put sandals on his feet. Sandals in Scripture are what? Gospel, shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace and the armor of God passage. Put sandals on his feet. Get in his life, remind him, and keep reminding him of the simple gospel that he doesn't need those things anymore. And he killed that fatted calf. Because what it is to be part of Jesus is to be rejoicing. Yes, this life is hard. But we have Jesus to look forward to, and we have Jesus right now, right here, today. Lord, thank you for the simple gospel, the gospel that saves, the gospel that encourages, the gospel that strengthens, the gospel that strips away. Help us to be ambassadors of that gospel to one another and to this lost and dark world that desperately, desperately needs it. Go before us this week, Lord. It's in your holy and precious name that we pray. And God's people said, amen. I love you.